This morning I want to share with you a story from my childhood. And I have to admit I'm not much of a storyteller, but yet I do have a few stories that I can tell, but I'm going to share with you one story in particular. And I don't remember exactly how old I was when this event happened. Maybe I was 6 years of age, maybe 7 or 8. I don't remember exactly how old I was. But to give you just a little bit of background to the story, I want to tell you just a bit about myself. And from the earliest years that I can remember to the senior year of high school, my dad was the pastor of a small Baptist church. And we lived in a small town called Onslow, Iowa, in east central Iowa, in the county of Jones, the Jones County, Iowa. And as the son of a pastor, I went to church basically any time the doors were open. And so I went to Sunday school, I went to morning worship service, I went to evening worship service, I went to Thursday evening Bible study and prayer meeting. When we had vacation Bible school, I was there. If we had any other meeting at church, I was there. Now, when I was at church, I heard the Bible taught by my dad. I heard the Bible preached, and of course there were Sunday school teachers, and I was there, and I heard the Bible taught there. At home, my parents told us about the Bible and told us about God and about Jesus. And in the house where we lived there in Onslow, my dad had a room for his study, and I can still see that study in my mind with the bookshelves along the walls, and I remember the file cabinets, and there as you went into that study, you have my dad's desk and his chair, and my dad spent hours upon hours in that study. And I spent quite a bit of time in that study myself. I remember I used to crawl underneath his desk, and there's a little cubbyhole. Actually, it's the same desk that I have in my study. And so I remember times in that study. And I remember one day, I don't remember the day of the week, but I went into that study and I shared with my dad, and I forget my mom may have been in there as well, but I shared with my dad, and I think maybe my mom as well, that I wanted to be saved. You know, I'd heard about being saved any number of times. I'd heard about Jesus and the gospel and all of those things. And I wanted to be saved. I wanted to go to heaven whenever I passed away, whenever I died. Thinking back to those days, I don't remember exactly my thought process. That's been a few years back. You can perhaps identify. You might be saying, well, you're young. You know, wait until you get 80 or 90 or whatever. Then try remembering back to when you were 6 or 7 or 8 years old. But I remember my mom and my dad sharing with me how I was a sinner. And, of course, I realized I was a sinner, that I was far from perfect. I remember my mom and my dad sharing with me how Jesus died for me, how I could have eternal life and I could go to heaven if I believed in Jesus. And I still remember in my mind the flannel graph visuals that my parents showed to me. No doubt I had seen them any number of times in children's church, but they had them there in the study and they showed to me, you know, the like the black heart to represent the sinfulness of ourselves. And I remember the cross and John 3:16 on it, and my parents sharing with me John 3:16. And I remember how, as a child, and I remember how old I was, 6, 7, 8 years old, how I recognized and how I understood the fact that, yes, I was a sinner, and I understood that Jesus did die on the cross for me. I understood John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I realized whenever I trusted in Jesus, whenever I believed on Him, then I would go to heaven whenever I die. You know, the basic, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't understand all the ins and outs of salvation. You know, I didn't understand everything that Paul said in the book of Romans, for example. You know, I didn't understand, you know, all of the things that were taught to me later on in high school years or even in my college classes. I didn't understand all of the ins and outs of what goes along with salvation as far as all that happens then, but I did understand the basics. And really, that's all that is necessary for a person to understand and accept is the basics. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, He was buried and He rose again, and whoever trusts in Him has eternal life. And as a child, I understood that, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And as the years passed, I learned more about Jesus, I learned more about salvation. I understood more fully the love of God that He showed to me. I understood and I understand even now more about God's plan to save sinners. And so as years passed, I better grasped the reality of sin and how terrible sin is. Now, after I accepted Jesus in the years that passed, I did have times when I doubted my salvation. I wondered, you know, did I do everything right? You know, is there something more that I needed to do? I questioned, did I really trust in Jesus? You know, all those thoughts that go through your mind as you're a bit older and start thinking about things more. But yet I do have confidence today that back then, whenever I was with my mom and my dad in the study, that I did trust in Jesus as my Savior. And right now, there's no doubt in my mind that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, that I am depending on Jesus for my salvation. You know, as you grow older, as you grow physically and mentally, and especially spiritually, you realize it's not so much what we do for our salvation, because what do we do for our salvation? We don't do anything for our salvation other than accept what God has done for us in Jesus. So as we grow mature and mature spiritually, we realize it's not what we do, it's what Jesus has done. And Jesus has done everything necessary, everything that needs to be done for us to be saved, Jesus has done that. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took my penalty and your penalty on that cross. He bore God's wrath on that cross. And so Jesus did everything necessary for me to be made right with God. So in some ways, the story that I've just shared with you about when I was a child and going into my dad's study and them showing me those little flannel graph visuals and sharing with me the truth about Jesus and how I can be saved, it's not all that astounding of a story, but yet that's my story. That's how I came to know Jesus. And for me, that's very precious. And I hope that you have a story similar to that. Now, all the details may be different in that you were in a different place and perhaps you definitely did have different people share with you the gospel, except for my sister, perhaps. We have different places, different experiences, different circumstances, but I hope that you can say, yes, there is a time that I can go back to as far as in my past, and that's when I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. And even if you don't remember a specific time, if you can say right now, at this very moment, I'm not trusting in myself for my salvation, I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation, that's what matters. So you don't even have to pinpoint a specific time in your past. Although it is precious if you can remember that time when you trusted in Jesus. But God knows that moment of belief, and if you can say right now, I'm trusting in Jesus, that's what matters. And so the story that I've shared isn't all that astounding in many ways, but yet it is how God has shown grace to me and how He saved me. So what happens the moment you place your trust in Jesus? What happens? There's so many things that happen whenever you trust in Jesus, both to us as an individual when we trust in Jesus, but also amazing things happen. Others are affected in amazing ways whenever we trust in Jesus as Savior. So as we read through the Bible, we learn a lot about what happens when we trust in Jesus and how that trusting in Jesus affects others. Let me share with you just a few things, and you could probably shout out a number of things that happen whenever we trust in Jesus. So whenever we trust in Jesus, what happens? Our sins are washed white as snow, right? Do you agree with me? When we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. When we trust in Jesus, we are given eternal life, abundant life, true life. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, we are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God. No longer are we God's enemies. We are now His friends. The relationship is made right with God. When we trusted in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell us. When we trust in Jesus, do you realize the angels of God rejoiced? And we could go on and on this morning talking about what happened when we trusted in Jesus. Let me add three more to this list of important things that happened when we trusted in Jesus. When we trusted in Jesus, other people gave thanks to God. There's no doubt in my mind that other people gave thanks to God after we trusted in Jesus. That's something that happens when we trust in Jesus. When we trusted in Jesus, we experienced the powerful work of God's Word in our lives. And when we trusted in Jesus, we joined the common experience of other believers, and specifically we joined the common experience of other people, unbelievers, opposing us now because we are now part of God's family instead of being part of the lost world. Now, those three last items that I mentioned are taken from the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I invite you to turn with me there this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1357. So whenever the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus, they were the cause for others to give thanks to God. Whenever the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus, they experienced the powerful Word of God working in their hearts and their lives. When the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus, they joined in the experience of other believers in that they were opposed by unbelievers. So whenever it comes to our salvation, whenever it comes to the results of our salvation, nothing changes over the years. There is so much that is the same. We're still saved the same way as the Thessalonians were saved some 2,000 years ago. The results of their salvation, they're the same, aren't they? Now, there could be some results or effects that were unique to them that we don't share in, but by and large, the results are all the same too, aren't they? So we live in 2021 right now. The Thessalonians lived a couple millennia almost beforehand. So in the very early, we could talk about the dating of the epistle, but they lived in the first century. And so it's a long time gap between us and the Thessalonians. But yet, we can learn much from their experience. We can learn much from the book here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 13 through 16. So let me read for you the passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And this is what we read. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath of God is come upon them to the uttermost. Whenever the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus as their Savior, their lives were changed forever for the better. The Thessalonians at one time, before they came to know Jesus, those Thessalonians worshipped idols. So you can imagine in your mind these images. They're made either out of wood or out of stone or out of gold or silver, some other type of metal. But they used to bow down and worship those idols. But after they trusted in Jesus, no longer do they worship idols. They worship now the true and the living God and God's Son, Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians, they were changed whenever they trusted in Jesus. So now whenever they worked, they were motivated by their faith in Jesus. They were motivated by their love for God and their love for one another. When hard times came, they endured because their hope was in Jesus Christ. They had confidence in who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing for them, and Jesus coming again for them. So imagine with me the Apostle Paul and his co-workers Silvanus and Timothy entering the city of Thessalonica and sharing the good news of Jesus with people who have never heard about Jesus. And then imagine how Paul and his co-workers responded whenever some of the Thessalonians finally understood the message of the gospel and they accepted Jesus as Savior. How do you think Paul responded? You think he was just kind of ho-hum and going about his regular day whenever some of the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus? No, he was rejoicing. He was praising God. There's no doubt in my mind about that. And he gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians trusting in Jesus, accepting that gospel for themselves. Those Thessalonians who trusted in Jesus, I'm sure that they saw with their own eyes, they heard with their own ears, the praise and the thanksgiving that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy offered to God, because people had been saved. An incredible change had been made. Now, Paul and his friends had to leave Thessalonica sooner than they wanted to, but they still kept in contact. And so, instead of writing emails like we do today, or texting or whatever, they'd send letters back and forth. And so Paul and his friends sent a letter to the believers in Thessalonica. And no doubt the Thessalonians sent back letters to Paul and his friends. And as we come to 1 Thessalonians here, this is the first letter that the Thessalonians received from Paul and his friends. And already at the very beginning of the letter, Paul gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians and praising God for how they were living for Jesus now. And already early on, we read that Paul continually gave thanks for the Thessalonians. So it wasn't something that was just done once or twice or you know, quite sporadically. No, it was a continual giving of thanks. And as we come to our passage here in chapter 2 and verse 13, we have Paul erupting in praise and thanks to God once again. And it's not just a sporadic giving of thanks. It was a thanks without ceasing. Continual giving of thanks. So why did Paul give thanks to God continually? Well, look there at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. And what's the reason for their continual giving of thanks? Because when he received the word of God, which he heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul was giving thanks continually because the Thessalonians had accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were accepting that gospel, they were viewing that gospel in a certain way. Now, look at those two phrases in your text. We have the word of God, and then heard of us. Now, we're very common with that first phrase, word of God. We talk about the word of God all the time. We almost don't even think about what the word of God means. So what do we mean when we say the word of God? Well, that's a synonymous word for the Bible, right? But what does it mean to say the word of God? Well, when we talk about the word of God, it means this is a message that has come from God. So God is the source of the Word. So think of this. The Creator God, the one who is omnipotent or all-powerful, the one who is all-wise, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is all-powerful, this God has given us a message. He has given us His Word. The Word of God. This is the message that the Thessalonians heard. A message from the God of the universe. The only one and true God. So this is the message that the Thessalonians heard. Now they heard it through human individuals, through Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. But it was the Word of God. And the Thessalonians recognized the message that Paul preached as the Word of God. Now, is every message that Paul gave, is everything that he said a word from God? No, that's not the case, is it? And we understand that to be the case, too. Even as I'm up here, I'm proclaiming the Word of God in that we are being challenged by God's Word, the Bible, right? This is a word from God. But not everything that I talk about is from God, right? Not everything that Paul talked about was from God. So when he talked about what he had for supper, that's not the Word of God, right? Whenever Paul talked, not everything was a Word of God. But what the Thessalonians recognized, whenever Paul was talking about Jesus and Jesus dying for their sins on the cross, and how whoever trusts in Jesus has eternal life. The Thessalonians recognized that as not Paul talking about what he had for supper, man's word. No, he's talking about God's word. Now, there are other people in Paul's days, like philosophers or other quote-unquote wise men, that had messages. And maybe they claimed that these messages came from the gods. You know, it came from somebody other than themselves. But if somebody claims to have a message from the gods, from this or that false god, is that something that is true? The answer is no, it didn't come from the gods, right? So in the Thessalonians' day, there would have been many messages circulating, many words circulating. But many of those messages that were circulating were just what men were talking about. Even if they were philosophers, like you think some of the great philosophers like Plato or Socrates or Aristotle, they had a lot of incredible things to say, but they were just talking about what they had come up with in their own minds, right? It's by and large what they were talking about. But Paul's message that he was preaching is not just something that he came up with in his own mind. It wasn't just a message from a man. No, this is a message from God. Now, Paul, as he shared the gospel, as he talked about Jesus, he was in a unique position. Do you realize Paul, as he talks about the gospel, that gospel that he accepted for himself, he didn't learn that gospel from just any man. He learned that gospel from God himself. God himself told Paul the gospel. We read this in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Paul says to the Galatians, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul was in a unique position in that he received the gospel not from another man, but he received it from Jesus himself. That's quite the privilege. And, you know, some of the disciples, they could say, well, we have been taught by Jesus himself. But Paul could have, with no doubt in his mind, he could say this, "I am preaching to you a word that came from God," because Paul received it from God himself. He had no doubts in his mind that this message has a divine origin. It comes from God. But what about Timothy, Paul's co-worker? When Timothy shared the gospel, could he have absolute assurance that the gospel is a message from God? And the answer is yes. Even though Timothy didn't receive that message directly from God, he still knew this is a message from God. So as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy shared the message of Jesus, and they shared this in the city of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, they recognized when Paul or Silvanus or Timothy talked about Jesus and eternal life in him, this is no ordinary message. This is not just another message from another philosopher. No, this is a message that comes from the God of the universe. And that's why Paul and his co-workers were giving thanks. "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when he received the word which he heard of us," that word of God, "he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." So the fact that the Thessalonians accepted the gospel as a word from God is something that was the cause for great thanksgiving. For them to recognize the gospel as a supernatural message, that is a cause for thanksgiving. See, the Thessalonians recognizing that fact, that's an act of grace in their life. Whenever we heard the gospel, and whenever we accepted the gospel, whether we realized it or not, we accepted that message not as just any ordinary message. We accepted that message as God's truth, didn't we? So can you remember back to that time when you accepted the gospel, when you trusted in Jesus as Savior? Do you remember how others responded? Yeah, I see some people shaking their head yes. What were some of the responses? Probably joy, right? Happiness? Thankfulness? Were there some people that were responding the same way that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy responded? so thankful that you understood and you accepted this message of the gospel, not as any ordinary message, but a message from God Himself, the message, the only message of how we can be right with Him and be saved and have eternal life. Whenever we accept the gospel, what are some of the results? What are some of the effects? Well, some of the effects are, at least one of the effects, people give thanks to God that we accepted a message from God. So now whenever we are the ones who are sharing this message, keep in mind, the message that we are sharing is a message from the God of the universe. This is an incredible message. It is a true message. It's a powerful message. Now, people may not get that right away. As we share the gospel with the lost, whether it's our neighbor or a coworker or somebody that we just meet on the street, you know, a person who does not yet accept Jesus as Savior, some people may say, well, that's what you think about Jesus. That's what you've accepted for yourself, but, you know, I believe there's a different way to get to heaven, right? So they're going to say, the word that you're telling me is just another idea that a man has come up with. Okay, they're going to view that message sometimes as a human message, but we know the truth that the gospel is not a human message, it's God's message. And so whenever that light finally comes on, and the lost individual realizes this is no ordinary message, this is a message from the God of the universe, they accept that and they're saved, how do we respond? We rejoice, right? We are so thankful that the light bulb finally came on and they accepted the gospel as God's own word. So whenever somebody accepts the gospel, there's great reason for the giving of thanks. Now, what other effect comes about whenever we accept the gospel? We'll look at the end of verse 13 here. The word effectually works in you that believe. So whenever we trust in Jesus, the word of God, that message from God, works powerfully within us. Now that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. As we read through the scriptures, we realize that the word is very powerful. Consider what Isaiah says in his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 10 and 11, talking about the word of God, this is what Isaiah says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." Verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." So here is the imagery of God sending rain, and what happens when that rain falls on the earth? Okay, the weeds or the garden, the plants grow, right? So the rain fulfills its purpose, right? And then we can eat the pepper out of the garden or the tomato out of the garden because the rain has nourished it. God says, "So is my word that comes out of my mouth. It will not be ineffective. It's going to accomplish whatever God wishes it to accomplish." Where does the gospel come from? Any word that comes from God's mouth, the gospel included, is a word that is going to do its purpose. It's God-ordained purpose. And then in the book of Hebrews, we read this, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick," or it's alive, it's living, it's active, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God is very powerful. It accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. So the scripture testifies the word of God is active. It does what God intends it to do. But not only does scripture testify to that fact, but our own experience as believers in Christ, it testifies to that fact. So let's consider the Thessalonians. How were the Thessalonians changed by the gospel? How did the gospel work in their hearts and in their lives? Well, if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, we read about the Thessalonians and how their work was motivated by their faith, and how their labor was motivated by their love, and how they had endurance that was founded upon their hope in Jesus Christ. Those changes were made because the Word of God was active in their life. We come to chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. The Thessalonians imitated Paul and Jesus Christ. They imitated these godly men after they accepted the Word. And the Thessalonians became examples for others to follow. That's the Word of God at work in their hearts. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, we find that the Thessalonians shared the Word far and wide. The Thessalonians were known as ones who forsook idols, and they served the living and the true God. That's the work of the Word of God in their hearts. So there's many, many more ways that the Word worked in the Thessalonians. But the powerful Word of God changes us and conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who uses His Word to change us in that way. So the Word powerfully worked in the Thessalonians. You realize the Word of God powerfully works in us. So keep in mind the imagery here. Keep in mind even the imagery of Isaiah. God speaks a word or a message. That message fulfills what God wants it to fulfill. It's not ineffective. It's very effective in doing what God wants to do. So God speaks the word. He even speaks the word that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And Jesus is the only way for us to be right with God. And there's so much more that we could talk about the Word of God. But God speaks the Word, and that Word is active in our lives. That Word will not return void, will not be ineffective. So the Word that saved us from our sins, that moment we trusted in Jesus, we were saved from the penalty of sin, weren't we? Realize that in the days after we accepted Jesus, that Word is going to continue to save us from the power of sin. Okay, so we become more and more holy as Jesus is holy. And one day, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. The Spirit of God is going to use His Word to give us victory over all sorts of sins. Okay, so the Spirit will use His Word to give us victory over the sin of pride. The Spirit of God is going to use God's Word to give us victory over the sin of covetousness or sinfully desiring what is not our own. The Word of God, as the Spirit uses it, will give us victory over the sin of sinful anger and sexual immorality, and the list could go on and on and on. So as the Word works powerfully in us, we are going to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. So we're going to love God. We're going to love others as we should. We're going to be humble. We will be selfless. We'll have self-control instead of having fits of uncontrolled temper. You know, we're going to have joy in all circumstances. We're going to have peace that passes all understanding. We'll be patient and we will endure even when times are tough. That's what happens when we trust in Jesus. How does that change come about? Well, it's the Holy Spirit's work in our life, but the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. The Word of God is active. And Paul gave thanks concerning the Thessalonians that after they trusted in Jesus, after they accepted that Word of God for themselves, that Word of God effectively worked in them. So what is the result of our salvation? What is the effect of us trusting in Jesus? Well, the Word of God continues to work in our hearts to make us more like Jesus. So our thought process changes. We begin to think like Jesus, right? How does that happen? It's as the Word of God works in us. We begin to speak like Jesus. Remember what James talks about the tongue? He says the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue can do great good, but the tongue can also do great harm. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we're able to say, I'm going to use my tongue in the right way. But how does that happen? It's only as the Word does a work in our hearts, right? As the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus. There's so much more I could say about this. But the Word of God will make us more like God. After we trust in Jesus, the Word is powerfully active in us. So what does that mean for us then? It means that we should be reading the Word, right? We need to know what the Word of God says. We need to know what God has said to us, right? So that means we should open our Bibles and read it, right? But not just read it. We need to meditate on it. We need to mull it over in our minds. We need to be even putting it to memory. And that doesn't necessarily mean we rote memorize it, but we read it so much that we remember it, right? So that we can then be thinking God's thoughts after Him and speak God's words and live like Jesus lives. How does that happen? It's only as the Holy Spirit uses God's Word, the Word of God at work in our hearts. So as we continue on in our passage, we think about the effects of salvation. When we're trusting in Jesus, others will give thanks. The Word of God will work in us powerfully, but also we will join in the common experience of other believers. And one of the experiences that we will have in common with other believers is the lost will now oppose us. The lost will now oppose us. And that was true of the Thessalonians. Look there at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Earlier in this book, 1 Thessalonians, we read in verse 6 of chapter 1 that the Thessalonians followed Paul and they followed Jesus. And they themselves became ones that others could follow. The Thessalonians were good imitators of godly men. Now we read another instance of the Thessalonians being imitators, but in this case they're not so much deliberately following one's example, in that, you know, you think about children, a lot of times they imitate their parents and say what their parents say. In this case, in chapter 2 and verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, we have experiences being duplicated. Okay, that sort of imitation. So what happened in the Thessalonians, in their experience, was a duplicate, basically, of what happened to the Judean believers. So the Thessalonians weren't so much intentionally following other believers' behavior. They were duplicating the experience of other believers. So the Thessalonians were imitating the Judean churches, the churches there in Judea. They were imitating them in that they were suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, before the Thessalonians ever trusted in Jesus, they didn't experience opposition because they were like all the rest of the Thessalonians, right? They were all idol worshippers. In essence, all of them were. So they were all, you know, as far as when it came to spiritual and moral matters, they were all on the same page pretty much. But whenever the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus, now there was backlash, there was opposition, because the Thessalonians were different. They had a different mindset, they had a different worship. Now, before the Thessalonians ever trusted in Jesus, the people in Judea, some of them had trusted in Jesus. And those Jews who accepted Jesus, they experienced opposition by the Jews who did not trust in Jesus. So the unbelieving Jews, the Jews that rejected Jesus, they ostracized those who were believers. They belittled them. They cast them from their houses of worship. The unbelievers, the Jewish unbelievers, through some of their Jewish fellow citizens, they threw some of them into prisons, those who believed in Jesus. The unbelievers pressured some of the believers to renounce the faith. The unbelievers even killed some of the believers. Keep in mind, this is Jewish people acting against Jewish people, but it's unbelievers lashing out against believers. So the believing Jews of Judea suffered at the hands of the unbelieving Jews of Judea. So in a like manner, the Thessalonians who trusted in Jesus are now being persecuted or opposed by the unbelieving Thessalonians. So some of the Thessalonian believers are being belittled by fellow Thessalonians, unbelieving Thessalonians. Some of them are under pressure to renounce the faith. The believers are under that pressure by the unbelievers. Some of the believing Thessalonians are under pressure from other Thessalonians, unbelieving Thessalonians. They're under pressure financially or even physically. So the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus, just as the Judean Jews trusted in Jesus. And they walked the same path. So just as the Judean believers were opposed, so too were the Thessalonian believers opposed by their own countrymen. In just a little bit, we'll talk more about the common lot of suffering for those who trust in Jesus. But Paul has more to say about the unbelieving Jews of his day. Let's look at verse 15. Talking about the unbelieving Jews, those who opposed the believing Jews of Judea. We read in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. So these unbelieving Jews in Judea, these ones who opposed the Jewish believers in Judea, these unbelieving Jews weren't doing anything all that much out of the ordinary because they had a track record. Both they and their ancestors had a track record. The unbelieving Jews, how did they respond to Jesus? By and large, the unbelieving Jews rejected Jesus. Now, some of the Jews did trust in Jesus, and what a glorious thing that is. But by and large, most of the Jews rejected Jesus. Here Jesus is. He came as the Savior. He came as the King of Israel. Here is God of very God, the one who came as light and truth to his nation, the nation of Israel. But how did the Jewish nation by and large respond? They rejected Jesus as Savior and King. They rejected Jesus as light and truth. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and the Roman governor found no fault in Jesus. No reason why he should be condemned to death. And Pilate would have much rather have released Jesus with just a scourging. And a scourging would have been terrible enough, but he wanted to just have Jesus endure a bit of pain and then be released. And Pilate even proposed to the Jews, well, would you have Jesus released because it's the time of the Passover? And he proposed that to the Jewish crowds. And how did the Jewish crowds respond? They wanted Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the criminal, they wanted Barabbas released instead of Jesus released. And Pilate asked, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus then? And what did they cry out? They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And the Jewish leaders even said, let Jesus' blood be on us and on our children. There's no doubt the unbelieving Jews opposed Jesus. The unbelieving Jews are the ones who are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Now, keeping in mind, the Jews are not the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was the Roman soldiers who did that. But yet it was the unbelieving Jews who cried out for Jesus' death. The unbelieving Jews opposed the Jewish believers. The unbelieving Jews opposed Jesus, the Son of God. The unbelieving Jews opposed the prophets. And tracing Israel's history, Israel had a tendency of going against what God said. They lived in wickedness for much of their national existence. And God sent to the nation prophet after prophet after prophet, calling the people of Israel to repent and turn back to God. And one after the other, the unbelieving Jews did what? They either persecuted the prophets or they killed the prophets, one after the after the other after the other. And even in Jesus' own day, what did Jesus say? We go to Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 and following. Jesus says this, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So what Paul is demonstrating here, the unbelieving Jews had a track record. What they were doing to their fellow Jews, the believers, in opposing them, fell right in line with their behavior toward Jesus and the prophets, and even toward Paul and his co-workers. Because Paul himself encountered the opposition of the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews persecuted Paul. And that word persecuted, in our text here, verse 15, they have persecuted us. And that word could also be translated drove out. And in city after city after city, Paul was driven out because he preached the gospel. And many times it was at the impetus or at the instigation of the unbelieving Jews. So opposition, such as the unbelieving Jews had to the gospel, that didn't please God. It was exactly the opposite of how God wanted them to behave and how God wanted them to respond to the gospel. The unbelieving Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected the gospel. They rejected Paul and his co-workers. And that grieved God's heart. So the Jews clearly rejected God. They clearly rejected God's messengers. And Paul even says, these unbelieving Jews are contrary to all men. They're hostile against all humanity. And how can he say that? Well, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, were opposed to the gospel. They didn't want anyone to trust in Jesus. And really, if somebody doesn't want anybody to trust in Jesus, you're being hostile to everybody, right? Because what is the only way for all humanity to be right with God? It's through Jesus. And so if you're trying to stifle the gospel message, if you're trying to prevent people from trusting in Jesus, you're really trying to do harm to everybody, aren't you? And Paul continues in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So when the unbelieving Jews prohibited Paul and his friends from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, what were they doing when they were doing that? Whenever they were trying to prevent them from being saved, these unbelievers were heaping up God's wrath. They were filling up their sins. So you think, in a sense, you have a basket or you have a big barrel, and the more that you sin, the fuller that barrel becomes. And the unbelieving Jews, in a real sense, were heaping sin upon sin upon sin, and they were filling up the measure of their sin. As they continued to sin, they were heaping up their guilt. They were becoming more and more deserving of God's judgment. Paul says they might be that they were even filling up their sins always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. So as the Jews rejected Jesus, as they opposed the gospel, God's wrath was upon them. At that very moment, we read in John 3 and 36, anyone who rejects the gospel, they are the recipient of God's wrath. But God's wrath was upon them in the present, but in a future day of judgment, those who have rejected Jesus, God's wrath will be poured out upon them in a way that is final in that last day. So Paul and his friends had experienced the brunt of the unbelieving Jews' opposition. They knew this opposition firsthand. The Thessalonians had experienced opposition from their fellow countrymen, just as the Judean believers had experienced opposition from their fellow Jews, the unbelieving Jews. So like a prophet of old, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, what is Paul doing? Paul is renouncing the sin of his Jewish countrymen. Now that doesn't mean that Paul hates his people. Did Paul hate the Jews? Paul himself was a Jew, and Paul loved the Jews, but he hated their sin. He hated their rejection of Jesus. And Paul yearned earnestly, he desired with all of his being that his fellow Jews, even those who have rejected Jesus, he wanted them so terribly to trust in Jesus and be saved. So don't get the wrong impression here whenever Paul denounces the unbelieving Jews and say that, yes, they have killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us and they please not God and are contrary to all men and forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved and they're filling up their sins always and the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Don't think that Paul here hates the Jewish people because he loves the Jewish people and he wants them to be saved. But yet it grieves his heart, and he is saddened, and he is, even with a righteous indignation, angry with the unbelieving Jews because they have opposed the saving gospel of Jesus. But Paul loved the Jewish people even as Jesus loved them. Let me read for you Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. This is the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So Paul is saying, if it were possible that he would be damned to hell, he would be damned to hell if it were possible for the Jews to be saved. He was willing to give up his own salvation if it were possible for the Jewish people to experience salvation in Jesus. That's how much he loved his own people, these ones who have rejected Jesus. We go on in the book of Romans, in chapter 11, Paul says God hasn't cast away his people, the Jewish people. He set them aside for a time, but one day all Israel will be saved. So Paul loves the Jewish people. Paul extends hope to the Jewish people that all Israel will be saved. Doesn't mean that every single Jew will trust in Jesus, but in the future day, all the Jewish people who are alive at that time will trust in Jesus. But the fact remains here in 1 Thessalonians that the unbelieving Jews opposed the gospel message. They worked against the proclamation of the truth, and they're guilty for that. So as the unbelieving Jews opposed the believing Jews, so too the unbelieving Thessalonians opposed the believing Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians, the moment they trusted in Jesus, they experienced the wrath of their fellow citizens. Now, how about us today? Whenever we trust in Jesus, we should expect to experience what other believers throughout the ages have experienced. We should expect unbelievers to oppose us, to hate us, to belittle us, to make fun of us, to even persecute or even kill some of us. That's what we should expect whenever we trust in Jesus. To suffer for Christ is the common lot of Christians. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and following. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And then Paul says, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So what is our common lot as believers in this world? We all will be suffering for Jesus, but then whenever we leave this world, we all will be glorified with Jesus. Paul says this in Philippians 1 in verses 27 and following. He says, "Let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And then he says, "Don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, so much more could be said here. But whenever we trust in Jesus, what is the effect of that? One of the effects is we're going to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, I realize the way Paul suffered, in that he was beaten and thrown in prison, and he ultimately gave his life for Christ. Some of us may never experience suffering like that, but yet there is a suffering, a form of opposition that all of us as believers will experience. Because we're no longer part of the world, we are children of God, and those who are part of the world, those who are still children of Satan, will oppose us. So we should expect that as a believer in Christ, we will be suffering for Christ. That's what the Thessalonians experienced. Just what the believers in Judea experienced. And what we today will experience, suffering for Christ. So much has been said here. But whenever we trust in Jesus, realize an amazing change occurs in our life. No longer are we a sinner apart from God. We are now a saint, one who is declared righteous in God's sight. And we are made one with Christ. So much incredible happens is by way of results when we trust in Jesus. Are you thankful for your salvation? Whenever we're saved, people give thanks. Whenever we're saved, the Word of God becomes active in our lives. Whenever we're saved, we share the common experience of suffering for the cause of Jesus. What an incredible thing to know Jesus as Savior. I ask you the question today, do you know Jesus as Savior? Could you testify to the fact that, yes, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. I know beyond any doubt, whenever I pass from this world, I'm going to heaven, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. I know that my sins have been forgiven. They've been washed white as snow. I know that I am now God's child. If you believed in Jesus, realize the Word of God is going to be at work in your heart. Realize you will be suffering for the cause of Christ, but what a blessing it is to suffer with Christ. So much that we have seen today about our salvation and the wonderful effects of salvation. Now we might think, well, suffering is not a wonderful effect, but yet it is a privilege to suffer with Christ, knowing that we will be glorified with Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for giving us eternal life. What a blessing it is to know that somebody has recognized the gospel as what it truly is, a word from you. And truly, whenever somebody trusts in Jesus, there is great thanksgiving. Whenever somebody trusts in Jesus, your word becomes active in that person. And whenever we trust in Jesus, we share the common experience of suffering for the cause of Christ. If there is one here yet today that doesn't know Jesus, I pray that even today that person would call upon the name of the Lord, calling upon you for salvation from sin and eternal life. And we know that salvation only comes through Jesus, the one who died for us and rose again. So I pray that we'd be trusting in you, even yet today. Help us to live for you and ever be thankful for all that we have in Jesus. We thank you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.